If you have your Bibles here this morning, I'm with you. Would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 19? Exodus 19, verse 1. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. And after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. And then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." And so Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." And so Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. This is God's word for his people this morning. Have a seat. From time to time, we come to these kind of landmark, defining moments in Scripture. And where we've arrived this morning is really right on the edge of another one of those. As Jim mentioned last week, Israel, they're wandering, they're far from the beaten track into the Promised Land. They're way down in what is probably today, modern-day Saudi Arabia. And in their third month, they're already into their third desert, Shur, Sin, and now they're in the desert of Sinai. And they set up camp at the foot of the mountain there, which gives this desert its name, and Moses heads off alone up the mountain to speak with God. Those of us who are familiar with the story or who've read ahead will know what's about to happen. Moses going up a mountain talking to God, this is Ten Commandments kind of territory. This is God's glory descending, this is smoke and fire, this is trumpet blasts and earthquakes, this is Moses making his way back down the mountain with stone slabs etched with God's law for his people. And we're going to be looking at the Ten Commandments properly next week. But before we get there, what I want to talk about today from chapter 19, I think is of equal, if not more, importance to what we're going to talk about next week. I was trying to think of a way to kind of describe this well. If the Ten Commandments and the law and everything that flows out from them through the rest of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy are kind of like a pyramid, which is either a really great metaphor or a terrible one, considering where we've come from in Exodus so far, what God says here and what we've just read in chapter 19 is kind of like the capstone on the top of the pyramid, the pointy bit at the top, the thing from which the rest of the pyramid will get its shape. It'll define the shape and the purpose of everything that flows out from it. That's what we find here, I think, in chapter 19. Moses heads up the mountain a ways to speak to God, and God says this to him to share with Israel. Verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So there's these three things here that I want to focus on for what God says to Israel through Moses. Firstly, there's an identity, that of God's treasured possession. And then there's a practicing of that identity in two different ways, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Together, these things are the capstone on the top of the pyramid. These are the things which will give shape to Israel for centuries to come in their task to be a blessing to the world. So firstly, the identity. As this scene kind of begins to unfold, God, he reminds Israel of who they are, and who they are is primarily about who they are in reference to him. They're here at the foot of this mountain right now, free, no longer slaves in Egypt, because he has carried them there on eagle's wings, he says. Not just a Hillsong song that we sang a lot back in the early 2000s. Do we still sing Eagle's Wings?
No.
Okay. I almost suggested it, but then I drew back.
We would have done it, Tim.
But also a reminder that it's God who has accomplished it for them, in keeping with this promise that he made centuries earlier to their descendants. Who they are right now, regardless of whether they've realized it yet or not, regardless of whether they want to realize it or not, it's about who they are in reference to this God who's redefined their entire existence. It's about what God has done for them, and it's their embracing of this or not which is going to be the thing that shapes them as a people. And God says basically that if they understand this and if they step into it, if they live up to it, if they embrace what he has given them, then their identity will be that of the treasured possession. A treasured possession. This language kind of evokes kind of imagery of a mother holding a newborn child. There's a weight. There's a deep sense of love behind these words. And it's interesting, I don't know if you noticed, that this identity here, it's not just something that they automatically earn. It's something that they have to live into. If you obey me fully, if you keep your end of the deal, God says, then this is who you will be. It's like what God has on offer here for Israel is the beginnings of an undoing of that curse way back in Genesis time, when sin enters the world and fractures the hopeful possibility of God's good creation, and the human beings are sent out of the garden away from God and out to conflict and suffering on the land. It's like God is saying that here and now, in this defining moment at the tip of the pyramid, that if they get this, then some of that stuff way back then in their past, it'll be on the way to being undone. It'll be a choice that'll undo the choice that their ancestors made, and they'll be restored, a treasured possession. So there's an identity to live into here. And then God speaks two practical outworkings of that identity as well, ones that'll literally take the entirety of the next two couple of books of the Bible to unpack. If Israel are to fulfill this blessing mandate to the world, if they are to be his treasured possession, then these two things are going to be right at the heart of it. Although the whole earth is mine, God says in verse 5, then in verse 6, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I'm sure that we all know this, but when we're talking about priests, essentially a priest is someone who's responsible for mediating on behalf of God to a community. They are responsible for conducting like religious rites on behalf of the community before God, and also drawing the community's attention to that God. And Israel is about to get their first ever priests. As the law is unpacked and as their relationship with this perfect God is clarified, the priests are going to be right at the heart of administrating that relationship, the one between this God who is so far beyond these imperfect and broken people. The priests are going to mediate the gap. They are there to narrow the gap, to bring the people and God back closer together again. Their presence, it draws attention to God in the everyday. When they speak and act, they're bringing the God perspective into every situation. And what God is saying here in Exodus 19 is that just as Israel themselves will have priests, so too will Israel be a community, a nation, a kingdom of priests to the entire world. They are to be the ones who there in their world will draw attention exclusively and explicitly to Yahweh before all the other little g gods, before all of the other things which compete for meaning and for the world's attention. They exist to mediate this gap, to bring the God perspective into focus. It's their role to lead the world in worship, to remind the world where true meaning and purpose and hope are to be found. Implicit in this is kind of a sense of responsibility, of sacred task and purpose. this calling which will extend into every element of their lives. They're to be priests to the world, God says. And then the second part of that outworking is to be a holy nation. And primarily in Scripture, holiness is something that we talk about when we talk about God. It's used in reference to God's otherness, the ultimate perfection of his attributes, his perfect power, his perfect goodness, his perfect justice, his perfect truth, his perfect love. All of these reminders of how different God is from us. And yet part of the calling for Israel is going to be that as a nation, they are to be holy as he is holy. In fact, he's going to command it of them in Leviticus chapter 11. And I think when we hear things like that or read them, we think, well, that's an impossible task, because who of us can possibly grasp at holiness simply by wanting it for ourselves? It doesn't work like that. But I think what God is getting at more than anything here is that they need to, as his people, recognize and grow into the otherness of him. That if they're his people, it's going to mean a certain kind of set-apartness from the rest of the world. Because holiness, real holiness, it's not just about following a bunch of rules. It's not just about making sure we don't cross any boundaries. It's not just about the thou shalt nots of the Ten Commandments from next week. Real holiness is to see the reason behind the rules, and then from that to start to live for something as well. To be people who live for the things that God is for. Being holy, it means living in right relationship with God in a world that doesn't recognize him. Being holy, it means living by faith amongst the faithless. It means living and practicing justice in a world of injustice. It means seeking purity and truth in a world of mess and lies. It means enacting mercy and peace and love in a world of violence, and so on and so forth. Being holy is to live for those things that God is for, to champion them. They're being set apart as a nation to do it. And so here in chapter 19, we find the capstone, the thing which is to give shape to God's people for centuries to come, a practiced identity. They are to be a treasured possession if they can live up to it. And they will outwork that through these dual roles of being priests to the world and a holy nation. They are made to glorify him. And for us, sitting here this morning, while all of that stuff is kind of nice to know, I'm not sure that would really be of much relevance if it wasn't for something that was written by one of Jesus' own disciples almost 1,600 years after God first spoke these words to Moses on the mountain. Because in his letter, way down the other end of the Bible, almost as far as you can get from Exodus, Peter, the fisherman, disciple of Jesus, one time walker on water and now a leader in the first ever church, he takes the same language which is spoken over this people of Israel and he applies it forward to the church and by extension to us as well. We don't have time to read the whole of 1 Peter sitting here this morning, but it's kind of full of the same sort of stuff that we've just been talking about from Exodus. It talks about holiness, about the otherness of God and learning to live a different sort of life for him. It talks about priestly work, about the church's call to draw attention to God and faithfully witness to Christ in the everyday. And for Peter, as he writes his letter, all of this is underscored by an identity. And it's not an identity that needs to be earned, like was the case for Israel. Rather, it is an identity that is given because of Jesus, who has come and earned it already for us on our behalf. And Peter writes this in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. To the church, you are a chosen people, he says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Peter takes the same call that was placed on God's people way back in Exodus 19, the calling which was to shape them and define who they were, and says that now through Jesus, that identity is ours as the church to step into as well. That through him, the Genesis curse is undone once and for all. That we are now God's special possessions. We are, just because we are. And that we have been set apart to glorify him. And understanding this, is right at the heart of what the Christian walk is all about. Just as it was for Israel, right at the heart of it is a question of identity. And our natural inclination and the message of our world today is that identity is really whatever we want to make of it. We can take it and make of it what we will. And so we choose, consciously in some ways, unconsciously in others, to become defined by different things, by relationships, by career pathways, by our families, by our finances, by our political leanings, by our sexuality even. But before all of those things, the Christian journey is about learning what it means to find our primary sense of identity, the heart of who we are before anything else, in who God is and who we are to him. Because he is the one through Jesus who has brought us to where we are today. And that God, he says that we are his special possession. That we are babies in his arms, he says. And unlike way back when with Israel, that identity is not something that we need to earn for ourselves. It's given. It is extended to us. It's proven to us in the sacrificial love of Christ. Growing to understand and assume that identity as primary, as basic for us, that's what discipleship is all about. That's what following Jesus is all about. That's what being a Christian and part of the church is all about. And as we learn to assume that identity, we are called to practice it as well. A royal priesthood, Peter writes, a people whose primary purpose in this world is to draw attention to God's presence in the here and now. It's the unique calling of the church. In fact, we have a monopoly on that calling. That calling is ours. And it's good to be reminded of that from time to time. As we learn to absorb this identity as special possessions, to speak that same identity into the lives of those around us, into this world where so many other different identities compete for that position. And before we get too busy with other stuff in the church, because we do get kind of busy with other stuff from time to time, if we're not doing this, if it's not this which we see as crucial for everything that we do, well then we've missed something. We've missed part of what God is asking us to be. We're called to be priests to the world, to mediate the relationship. And then as a holy nation, to together practice that identity in enacting those characteristics of God, which are still so desperately needed in the here and now. To be a people of truth and of love and of justice and of forgiveness and of grace and of joy, all of the things that God is about. We are called to live for those things here and now, not just because those things are good things, but because they're his things, and we are his people. It's a practiced identity, one that gives shape to everything else that we're called to be and do. On Thursday, I'm not sure what time it was, but Winston came through, and we got a new government, finally. For better or for worse, and I know there's one way to split this room, and I'm not going to do it. For better or for worse, it's a government of different perspectives from the one that came before. And we're reminded again that we're to pray for it often, that we should support it where it is doing good, and we should be willing to critique it when necessary, just the same. But you know, on Thursday evening, you know, as far as we're concerned as the church, nothing really changed for us. It was kind of business as usual for the church on Thursday evening. And so as the Facebook debates begin to dwindle, as the meme wars die down, as the clashes of perspectives which were felt around family meal tables across the nation and around the water coolers of places of work fade into the background, we are reminded again as the dust clears that a more significant calling has in fact always demanded our attention as the church. And it doesn't fit into a blue or a red or a green or a black or even a yellow box. It's not concerned with the merits of MMP as an electoral system. It's the calling to follow Jesus, to go out into this world that he loves, to find our identity in him, to lead others to him, and to be used by him in being bearers of his remarkable otherness, his difference into every corner of this earth. You see, this morning, this is another one of those defining moments in Scripture. Because you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession. In order that together we may declare the praises of him who has called us out of darkness and into his glorious light. Amen.